try that again. Good morning.
Good morning. All right. It's nice that you guys matched how loud I was the first time and the second time. Well, it is great to be with you guys this morning under the circumstances. It is an answer to prayer for us to be at this point, and I've gathered from a few of you that it's an answer to your prayers as well, and so it's a joy and a privilege, and I want you to know that I don't take this lightly, but this, as heavy as it is an exciting time in the life of the church, in the life of our family. And I think it's worth noting that Christ the King is not a church that has only been on my agenda for a short amount of time. As you read through my bio, you might have been able to figure out the fact that I overlapped with your previous pastor, Todd Gwenup, at Covenant Seminary. And he and I became good friends in seminary and have stayed good friends and have continued to support each other in ministry and encourage each other in the work that the Lord has called us to. And so this is a congregation that I've been praying for a number of years before the senior pastor was even open. And so with that, know that my shepherding affection for you precedes even this process, and I take that as a comfort and a joy myself. Now, let's dive into God's Word, and let's enjoy ourselves as we do that. As you already know, the text for this morning is Romans chapter 8. If everything goes according to my plans, this will be the first sermon in a series of sermons on chapter 8 in Romans. So you can consider this the first in a series that hopefully we will get to enjoy together in the weeks ahead of us. Before I read and before I have you stand, I have a series of questions for you to set the table here. What holds you captive? As you think through your life, as you think through your actions, and you think through your words, you think through your habits, what holds you captive or gives you a sense of feeling trapped? Maybe it's a habit, maybe it's life choices, perhaps from before you were a Christian, maybe it's the life choices of others that raised you or have influenced your life. Maybe it's an overwhelming sense of guilt or shame that makes you feel trapped and powerless. And I ask that question, that's a question not only for the adults in the room, that's a question for the kids in the room. That's not only a question for those that profess faith in Jesus, but that's a question for anyone here, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not. What holds you captive and gives you a sense of longing for freedom? Think of that as we read from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And I invite you to stand, as is your custom, as I read from God's Word. Through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have been invited into your presence. You are a holy God, and we do not come in our own strength and our own merit, but because you have graciously invited us that we might experience your loving presence. As we have already done so, Father, we ask that we would continue to experience your affection for us as we hear from and as we consider your holy and good word to us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Remove distractions. And God, comfort us with your love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if this name will mean anything to anybody in the room, but as we'll see, his name is actually somewhat fitting for this illustration and the point we're going to make here this morning. But Kirk Bloodsworth, what a name, right? Kirk Bloodsworth. Does anyone know who that is? I doubt it. I didn't know who he was until I Googled this. He was convicted on charges of some very violent crimes that I won't mention on March 8th, 1985. But 8 years later, he was the first person ever on death row to be exonerated after DNA testing proved that he actually was not the guilty party. That happened on June 28th, 1993. Imagine what it must have been like to be a convicted felon serving a death row sentence to find that DNA testing of your own blood proved your innocence and left you exonerated not only of the guilt, but of the condemnation that you were experiencing. Now imagine you are someone like Kirk Bloodsworth, who's been convicted. But imagine, and I imagine this is not hard for all of us, that you actually were guilty, and your blood couldn't actually prove your innocence. And yet you had a judge who in mercy forgave and released you and exonerated you from prison and from condemnation. You can see where this is headed. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is announcing here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is telling us that there is gospel freedom from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. Sin that we've acknowledged and confessed as believers, or sin that we have not yet or are wrestling with whether or not we want to admit as non-Christians. There is the promise of freedom from guilt and the penalty of sin. No condemnation, not because our blood proves our innocence, but because the blood of Jesus grants us forgiveness and grants us a new status in the kingdom of God. No condemnation, pardon, and a new legal status, forgiveness, and what Presbyterians and Reform folks have said for generations, imputed righteousness, the gift of a righteousness of another given to us, the perfect obedience of Jesus, his perfect sacrifice, leading to our justification. This is an act of God's free, undeserved love and mercy, his grace. This is how we begin to experience the new life that is granted to those who put their faith in Jesus. And remember, it's all of grace. Even from the beginning, we can't even believe and trust in Jesus outside of the movement of the Holy Spirit and God's work in us, giving us ears to hear and hearts to receive and believe this good news, this gospel of freedom from guilt and the penalty of sin, which means our sin, our lust, our pride, our anger, our greed, whatever it is, no longer defines who we are before the judge of the universe or before one another. But our identity is in Jesus, and we have been set free. Amen? That's good news. But what's the basis of our new legal status? I mean, we've kind of already hinted at it, but how does Paul unpack the basis of our justification and this freedom that we have as those who are no longer condemned? Well, as we're going to see, essentially what Paul does here is he's going to root it ultimately in the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, but really it's everything that Jesus' life and death and resurrection signify. It's the new covenant that has been established in the blood of Jesus. Remember, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Okay, when we eat and when we drink, we are eating and drinking the, particularly the blood or the cup of the new covenant of blessing that has been bestowed upon God's people who put their faith in Jesus because of what he accomplished. This, the foundation of our gospel hope in justification and everything that flows from that is the new covenant that was established in the person and the work of Jesus. But notice here in Romans 8, Paul doesn't use that language, but what does he say? He says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for or because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, it's important to unpack this because what did Paul just say? He said that a law has set us free from a law. And it would be really easy to twist that into some kind of sanctified legalism or moralism or works righteousness. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And what do I mean by that? Paul asks rhetorically. For God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What's Paul saying here? The law of the Spirit of life is equal to the work accomplished by Jesus, sent by the Father to live a perfect life of obedience and to die an undeserving but mediatorial death for us. Notice, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God in Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And the flesh here, it's important to understand there's both the significance that Jesus became man, took on flesh and blood, but also in doing so took upon himself our sinfulness, our sin and the condemnation that our sin deserved. This is why, as Paul has previously said in Romans, God can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. Because sin doesn't go unpunished. He's not just glossing over it. He's not just sweeping it under the rug and pretending it didn't happen. It receives the death penalty that it deserves, but it receives it in the person of Jesus so that we can then be freed from the guilt and consequences of our sin. But there's something even, if I may say so, a little bit deeper going on here. Paul isn't just saying, you know, at some random moment, Jesus entered the world and sin was dealt with. But as he said in Galatians, in the fullness of time, this happened according to God's purposes. According to his plan, Jesus entered into sinful humanity's life for these purposes. And it was in order to fulfill promises that had been given of old. Hebrews chapter 8 refers to the new covenant, this transition as we put away the old covenant and we transition into the new covenant. Hebrews 8 says that it is a better covenant built on better promises. Now, we can't go into all of those promises this morning, as fun as that would be. We'd be here a while. But it's particularly important to this passage and where Paul is headed, I think, is Jeremiah 31. And then a number of passages in Ezekiel. We won't look at all of them, but if you have your Bible or you have your phone open to a Bible, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and let's remind ourselves what Jeremiah said to the exiles in Babylon by exiles. That's a preachy language. That's preachy language. Those are the folks, those are the Israelites who were cast out of the promised land, okay, because they had broken covenant with God, and eventually he couldn't let them live in his presence in the promised land any longer, and so he scattered them among the nations. Assyria was a thorn in their side, and the Babylonians, and eventually the Persians, and even, we can unpack this at some other point, even the Greeks and the Romans were part of this, okay? But they had been cast out of the land. They are under foreign occupation, and things seem hopeless to those who cared to consider what was happening. And Jeremiah writes to them and says, and this, these are words of comfort that he gives to the people of Israel. He says, chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They're separate right now. The kingdom's split. Judah and Israel are separate, but eventually God's going to gather them back together into one people. And it's not going to be, verse 32, "like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Side note, remember, God brings the Israelites out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and gives them the Ten Commandments. Gives them all of the, gives them the legal code, and gives them the directions to how to build the tabernacle and all of that. And you remember in Exodus 24, the people of Israel heard God's covenant commands, and they promised allegiance to Yahweh. They said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." And Moses sprinkled blood on them. Kind of gross, but he sprinkled blood on them, and that was a symbol to them that if they did not keep covenant with God, they would become like that sacrificial animal, and they themselves would have to die for breaking covenant with God. Okay? What Jesus eventually does in our stead. So, all that's going on. That's in the backdrop. Okay? This covenant is not going to be like that covenant. In a sense, we don't even pledge allegiance. Allegiance is pledged on our behalf and fulfilled on our behalf. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That sounds a lot like justification. By faith, through, or by grace through faith. Now, flip over to Ezekiel. We're not going to look at all of it. Ezekiel 11, 36, and 37 all echo the same thing. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and how the prophet Ezekiel says this to the exiles. Chapter 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Notice for just a second what he's about to say. For the sake of the nations, this is not the theme of the sermon this morning, but this is worth knowing. Our salvation, as much as it's about our security and our new identity, is also about how God uses us to reveal himself to the people around us. Okay? There's a missional component. This sounds a little bit harsh, but really what God is doing is saying, I'm saving you so that others can also come to salvation as my name is vindicated and as they know who I am, both in my holiness, but in my grace. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, bring you back to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you. Remember, the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them? Clean water is now sprinkled on them. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave you or to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, there's a lot more that we could say there to unpack that, but you see what's happening. In the new covenant, built on better promises, established in the person and work of Jesus, we have the promise that not only are our sins forgiven and remembered no more, not only do we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, but we have the Spirit filling us, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that has upon it the law written. No longer on these stone tablets outside of us condemning us, but now written into who we are, transforming us from the inside out so that rather than it being a list of do's and don'ts that we can never live up to, it is now something that is written into the very character that is being shaped and formed into us. And this is good news. This is good news for those of us that have grown up in the church, especially if we've grown up in legalistic contexts. This is good news for those of us that have grown up in churches that have proclaimed the gospel faithfully, and we know that it's all by grace. This is good news for those of us that are not yet inside the church, but know that even the laws of our culture, not the official laws, but the laws that get you canceled on social media or get you pestered at work or whatever, nobody can live up to those. External laws kill, okay, and devour. But a law written on the heart, received by grace alone, that can set you free. So we're no longer trapped in our guilt and our shame. We're no longer living in fear of judgment, divine or otherwise. We're no longer living in fear of death. We've been fully exonerated. That's a once and for all declaration in Jesus that you are justified. You are forgiven. You have new legal status, not only as not guilty, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And you are part of the family of God. And nobody can take that away from you. But notice, all of that is for a purpose. What is the purpose of this freedom? So that it can be lived out. So that it can become more and more a reality of how our lives are lived, both individually and collectively as a church. So if no condemnation means gospel freedom from the guilt and penalty of sin, we see that the establishment of the new covenant in Jesus for those that have been justified means gospel freedom to fulfill righteousness. Verse 4. In order that, everything he's written to this point was all in order that, or so that, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, think about this in context of what Paul's been saying in the letter to this point. We've already confessed this. I didn't give Mark many notes, but he did this on his own accord. That confession of sin could not have fit better with where we're headed here. Remember, I'll just remind you what we just read a few minutes ago. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my sinfulness, my sin nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And all of us know what that's like, whether we're Christians or not. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, who's going to deliver you from this body of death? God the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit, and oh, by the way, that means, though there is a war that is being waged within your heart, you do have the ability to carry out that which God commands. And it has been given to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is mind-boggling good news, because we don't just sit fat and happy in our justification, but we actually get to exercise the reality of Christ's righteousness and character given to us by imputation and experience in union with Christ. We get to be people who fulfill the law, because the law has been fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. Now we get to live it out and fulfill it, walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? How can we simplify that? We are free, brothers and sisters, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are free to love our neighbors as ourselves. Inside the church, outside the church. Easy people to love, difficult people to love. We are free to love. Why do I say that? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22? He's asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers and says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. And there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, this sums up the law and the prophets. Paul the apostle picked up on this. Galatians chapter 5, he says that the love of neighbor, and I think he's assuming the love of God, summarizes the law or the Ten Commandments. Flip over to Romans chapter 13. Paul says it here as well. Starting in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment or fulfilling of the law. It's not a burden. It's not always easy. There's a battle. You got to fight it, okay? Believe me, I fight it daily, okay? But we have the ability in the Holy Spirit to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to see that fleshed out in the way we love our neighbors. Which means you can love the difficult neighbor. You can love the stranger on the street. It means you can love the difficult child or the difficult parent or the difficult student. You can enter into the messiness of life, into the brokenness. You can be honest about your own brokenness, about your own sinful habits and sinful patterns, and the ways in which you contribute to the difficulty of the relationships that you're in. Okay? It means that in all of the messy, ugly, difficult details of life, whether we're 10 or 80, or someplace in between, or on either side of that, for all of us, we have hope as we live as those who are no longer fearing condemnation and are now free to live out the love of God in our relationships. Okay? We can turn from our covetousness. We can turn away from our desire to take that which is not ours. Those angry, hateful, murderous thoughts, the lustful desires. And I think it's important to recognize Paul mentions adultery here, but lust isn't just sexual. It's the lust for power. It's the lust for money. It's the lust for control. It's the lust to get what you want, even if others miss out. All of that we can flee from. We can, to put it positively, because I think Galatians 5 is kind of a twin passage. We can sow in the Spirit and therefore bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. And how beautiful would it be if we weren't just a church that makes known the promise of forgiveness, but we lived out the reality of life in the Spirit in such a way that whether our theology is comfortable or whether our theology is popular in the world's eyes, those who saw us living it out knew that it was beautiful and wanted to be a part of it, wanted to receive grace so that they could then live grace out on behalf of one another and behalf of all those in Dallas County and Ellis County and beyond. How beautiful would that be? That's what this passage invites us to. It invites us to rest in our justification, but not be passive in our sanctification and in the life that we are called to live for the glory of God and the vindication of His holiness, for the good of one another, and for the good of those God sends us out to bring the hope of the gospel to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time in your word. We thank you and we praise you for making yourself known to us, that you have not just given us information to believe and to understand, but you have called us to a personal way of living with you in covenant communion with you and with one another. And that you do not call us to just come on Sundays to receive, but you scatter us to live and to be like you in graciously giving away the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this and we praise you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.